Welcome to Sunday school at 8 a.m., except it's 9 a.m. Let's start with a word of prayer and then we will begin. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the Lord's Day. We thank you for your Holy Spirit living in us and in your church. And we thank you, Father, that you are always blessing us with his presence among us. We pray, Lord, that as we engage with this humble Calvinism class, you may work in us and we may be edified by you. So we learn to honor you in all things. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So there is a new handout. The one from the last week that we didn't finish has been expanded and extended so we can cover what I had in my notes, but I couldn't fit in the last week's one. So this new one is basically the same, but it's expanded. One thing that I was thinking about this morning, maybe, and yesterday night, as I was thinking on today's class, is when we are going through humble Calvinism and when we are trying to understand how do we engage with other traditions and even with people from circles that are not believing circles. One of the things that I don't want to say and that I'm not saying, but I can see why anyone would say Christian is just saying everything is the same. I'm not saying everything is the same. I'm not saying that that is the same to worship here and that is the same to worship in a Catholic church. That's not what I'm saying. I'm saying that while we maintain our differences and our doctrines and everything that we treasure, at the same time, we value and treasure what other traditions can help us with so we understand God's word better. So this is not a call for you to dilute what we believe in and what we hold dear and as true system of doctrine from scriptures. This is simply a call for us to maintain that and then be humble and learn from other places as well. So for example, on Friday we had a really good chapel, 1 Peter chapter 4, here in the school. And the person who was doing the chapel, he had 4 points from 1 Peter. It was what to do with suffering. He said expect it. He said rejoice in it. He said trust in Christ. And he said realize that it's not forever. And I was like, oh, that's pretty good. I don't know if I will preach the text in that way, but that's pretty good. But then at the end, he ended the chapel with, Satan is powerful, God is powerful too, you need to choose between the two of them. And I was like, okay, that's not good. That's not what we believe in, right? But realize what is going on there. He's having something really good for the kids to understand, right? But at the same time, he is doing something that he's been taught. He comes from a tradition that's what they think and teach others. But he doesn't realize the problem with that. If Satan is powerful and God is powerful and you are the one who decide, then suddenly you have two gods, one evil God and one good God. And you are the one who is more powerful than those two gods. And then now you are the one who decides. That's very problematic, right? My pastor, when I was a Pentecostal, used to say, Jesus is calling you and he's telling you, come to him. He cannot force you. You have to decide. Here is offering you salvation and now come to him. But if you don't do it, then he can do nothing about it. Well, that's problematic too. So I'm not saying everything is the same. Clearly, We try to stick together to stick to scriptures as best as we can. But this is just a call to recognize that we don't have everything figured out. Okay, so that's just as a word of introduction and warning. So later on, you are not thinking, oh, a Christian is saying everything is the same. Christian is saying there is no difference. None of that. There are differences. This is just a path for us to learn how to be humble. Even though we like our standards and we believe in them, okay? Do you have any questions or comments before we go? Carl.
How do you share with someone like that whenever you would like to, and stay humble, but you would like to try to correct that which is not biblical?
Yeah, that is an excellent question that I don't have one answer for.
Thanks.
You can point inconsistencies out, right? You can say, brother, that was a great chapel. Thank you for the message. There's one thing I don't agree with you, though. If God is begging people to come to Him, then God is no longer God, right? And immediately, and I've had these conversations, immediately after the response is, but what about our free will? And it's like, yeah, I understand what you are saying, but we confess God is all-powerful, do we not? Yes. If God is all-powerful, how can He refrain from exercising His power in our wills? That makes us more powerful. And just go from there. People sometimes don't like that, and that's okay. And that's part of being humble, to say, okay, yeah, we disagree. But other times, people just accept that.
Would you endeavor to leave that to Scripture, like Ephesians 1? Or
yeah, you could. And that's a good place to go. But I have found that it's better to develop a relationship with someone and to become friends with that person and then continue those conversations slowly as we go than just pushing too much. Maybe a good example for that would be our brother John. When I met him, I said, "Hey, why don't you come here to TRPC?" "Sure," he said, "I will come." And then for 2 years, we've had these very interesting conversations in my office every single day, every single day, he and I talk about this, and he's growing in his knowledge, and I'm growing in my knowledge too, because he's very insightful. But he's not the same person he was 2 years ago. Even with foreknowledge, he used to say things like, God knew beforehand that you are going to do this, and that's election. And now that we have walked through those, he's like, no, that's not what foreknowledge means. He not only knows beforehand, but he also makes it happen beforehand. Yeah. But that's the product of 2 years of conversation, right? Of us, like, talking and being friends and going through the things. So it's by no means a small, quick thing. Yeah.
How does God look at that person and his relationship with?
Here is where humble Calvinism comes and Christ the Center comes into place, because we affirm salvation by grace alone, in Christ alone, only. Not, we have never affirmed that you need to have all your doctrines right to be saved. And so that's something that we need to remember. These are brothers and sisters in Christ as well, because Jesus has paid for their sins. So can you have a mistaken idea about God without fully exploring what that means? Yeah. It's a different thing, though, to fully explore what that means. To say, for example, yes, God is not as powerful because He has giving me, or because He has to respect my free will, and I decide, and I know what that means, and I don't agree with you, and so on. That's a different kind of error. It will be an open-handed error that I think is more dangerous. But just to say something, choose God because He's calling to you and He wants you to come. And if you don't choose Him, you cannot do anything. It sounds like He's repeating what people have said for many, many years, instead of He's actually reasoning what he is saying. Does that make sense? Does that distinction make sense, Kaylee?
I'm sorry, I don't worry. Really,
don't worry. Yeah, I know who that trusted adult may be.
So, and she was asking, she's like, Mom, I didn't know what to say. Like, I was so, like, she's like, I feel like I'm really bad. But I was like, Jill, you can't really talk back to
yeah.
teacher, but do you have any advice for her?
Yeah, I think the way it came out in chapel was not the best one. Basically, he said, yeah, you are suffering right now, and God is in control. God has allowed it to happen for you to suffer, but it's because you are not going to heaven, so you should be you are not going to hell, so be happy about that. And I think that's not the best way to say that. I think the best way to say that would be, not only God has allowed it, but God is the one who makes it happen, first of all. But at the same time, God is not indolent to our sufferings. He is the one who walks with us. He is the one who comforts us. He is the one who sustains us during our suffering. And even though we cannot make sense of it right now, He is the one who will walk with us until the end in glory. So He's not just, oh, you know, it's happening and I'm just setting myself aside and I don't have anything to do with it. It's He's very involved in it, and it has a good purpose behind. And it's not to destroy you. It's not to harm you because He's an evil God. It's because He wants to be closer to you all the time, even through suffering. So I thought that was not the best way to say it. Yeah. Well, He does, because nothing happens without God's will.
But does He cause it or allow it? I mean, there's two different.
Yeah, well,
I see
so
different ways.
The point was God lets people sin loose in the world, and but
yeah.
He doesn't.
Yeah. So I would say allow is too soft of a word. For it, I would say cause is a better word. Here's the thing. Here's why. Because in God's way of doing things, there is absolutely nothing that escapes His control. The moment we say something escaped His control or something just happened because He allowed it, we are saying His hands off this. He doesn't have control over this. And now He doesn't know what's going on.
Okay, do that.
So the moment
I'm listening, she's gotta do the texting.
Yeah. So the moment we say God just allows something to happen, He's hands off from it.
But then on some of the things you preach about and stuff, you're like, God allows this to happen.
Yeah.
So He's hands off when He allows it.
No, He is.
So that's where my feeling
is going
here.
No. So what I try to say always and try to qualify always is God is still making this happen, okay? But the desire in God's heart for allowing this to happen is always good. The thing that we go through is not good. So suffering is not good. You know, that you suffer evil from other people, that's not good. And that God opposes that and condemns that. But at the same time, He uses that for some good purpose that He has for us. So in the end, all things work together for our good in Christ. Does that make sense?
Kind of, sort of. I'll get back with you.
Yeah. So, and this is not a simple thing by any means.
Yeah.
So your struggle is not the only one. But a helpful way to see it is as Calvin has it. He says, God has Satan on a leash. Wherever He wants Satan to go, he goes. But Satan's intention in his heart is always to destroy and to harm and to just obliterate everything. But God, on the other hand, in allowing Satan to go certain places, his intention is always to foster goodness and to have a good end to everything, even to what Satan is doing. And so that's a good way to think about. Another way that I find fascinating to think about is Tolkien's Silmarillion, when the God in the history creates everything, he stands up and he sings, and the song is beautiful, and in the song is contained everything that is going to happen in history. And there is this evil angel, Melkor. He stands up and he sings, and the music is horrible and distorts everything that was there first. And Ilúvatar, the god, stands up again, and he uses the same distortion and the same bad chords to create new and more beautiful music than before. And that's I think, Tolkien was thinking on God's decree. He decrees something to happen. Satan wants to destroy that, but he can't, because God is going to even use even Satan for creating something beautiful. Does that make sense? So in that sense, from that perspective, God is in control even of the evil things that happen to us. As something that is not desire, as something that is going to disappear, but as something that is going to lead us to something good. Make sense?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. Again, but it doesn't at the same time, and it's okay because
I guess whichever situation that we're in is kind of where you have to determine the allow and the. I'll get back to
you. Yeah.
I'll just tell the teacher, bless your heart, and keep going.
Yeah, I think in the end, what we have to have in mind is this. Situation that is happening to me is for growing in Christ, because God is caring for me all the time.
Thank you.
Mm-hmm. I think that's bottom line. So I lost my place. That's okay. Anyhow, I remember now. So doctrine is important. Our doctrine is important precisely because we can have these kind of conversations and have an answer for it, right? It's better to have a God who is sovereign, who is in control of everything, than a God who doesn't know what's going on. And that's scary. But anyhow, so having affirmed that doctrine is important, then how do we deal with disagreements? And I found here, I read this several years ago, so this is not exactly as he said it, and it was on Twitter, so I couldn't find it. Ligon Duncan, the chancellor of RTS, he says, I am first a Christian, then evangelical, then Presbyterian. It was longer than that, I just don't remember. But these are key layers for us to have in mind. The first thing that we are is people who have been saved by Christ. Therefore, we can go to our brothers and sisters and have this fellowship and communion with them because we are brothers and sisters in Christ. Then we are evangelicals because we come from the Protestant Reformation. That's what evangelical in the old sense of the word means. And then we are Presbyterian because we handle our church. He's referring to polity. In a different way than other churches. Now, as Presbyterians, we have a standard, right? Those standards are those of unity for us. We are not going to work ecclesiastically. That is, we're not going to have services with people who don't confess the same thing. As, you know, one day we invite, Pastor Brandon from Celebration. As much as he loves him, we cannot have him preach here because he doesn't accept the same standards as we do. And he cannot invite me to preach because I don't hold to the same standards that he holds. And we've talked about this. We can't, because I'm a Presbyterian, a baby baptizing minister, and he's an infuser, soaking, adult baptizing minister. So it's different. And those differences matter. Because of those differences, we cannot have a joint service together. However, if there is tomorrow a march of against abortion, right? And everyone is calling everyone to come and march against abortion. Then we do it because the mother is not an ecclesiastical one, but a civil one. And so that's a big difference there. Does that make sense? So there are some layers that we have to have in mind here. The first one that I have, and I have two for you, inside the church and outside the church. Inside the church is the one that goes first. So the first thing that we need to think about is the person that I am disagreeing with subverting the core confession of Christianity? That is the Apostles' Creed. Is he saying something that the Apostles' Creed says? This is the most basic, this is the most universal confession of the Christian church. If someone says something against that confession, then that means he's not a Christian. So, for example, Mormons, Jehovah's Witnesses, witchcraft, Unitarians, those who say only Jesus Christ is God, liberal Christians, right? They don't believe in the uniqueness of the Lord Jesus Christ, or they don't believe in the scriptures. So clearly now we are stepping outside of the boundaries. And we can with certainty say, okay, this is not a person who is a Christian. So then these disagreements become a matter of super important level because they deny who Jesus is. So here we will be dealing with heresy. Jehovah's Witnesses, they are basically Arians. From the second and third century, but in modern times. Mormons, that's just very crazy, right? So they are not Christians either, and so on. And even then, you know, there are things that we can learn from them. Let me give you some examples. Even though we disagree with Jehovah's Witnesses, it's kind of cool, forced, and because their salvation is in at stake there, but it's kind of cool to see that they are very, very engaged in trying to talk to people. Maybe because of the wrong motivations, disturbing, right? And it's bothersome to have them knocking at your door. But come on, let's recognize that there is some boldness in there that we don't have. So even then we can learn certain things. And again, that may be entirely distorted. We may not want, and I will not recommend you go knocking doors. But there is at least something, right? Trying to be very charitable. A second category can be framed as that of salvation. Here we Calvinists, especially, with our exclusive confession of salvation in Christ alone by faith alone, serves us as a template for every other confession. In other words, because we believe Christ's Spirit is powerful to save, we leave judgment of salvation to God. And at the same time, we affirm that salvation is possible inside different traditions. So can people be saved in the Roman Church? Yes. Have you been in Mass? There is a lot of Bible going on in Mass. Lots, more than what we have in our liturgy. So it's possible that God uses his word to transform the heart of a person. Lutherans to right, Pentecostals, Charismatics, Anglicans. Salvation is in Christ alone. Salvation is not in the right tradition alone or because you go to the right church alone. Salvation is in Christ alone. And so this, if you are in a fundamentalist evangelical church, this will be seen with suspicion. Like, you are a liberal Christian because you are affirming this, right? Because Rome is the devil. No, it's not. There is a lot of things that Rome has right. With Rome, we have more in common than with the Eastern Orthodox Church, for example. And that's a lot. With Rome, the things that we don't have in common is salvation issues. And even in then is the order of salvation that we disagree with. And the way salvation is acquired that we disagree with. Rome says you are baptized, cleansed from your sins at baptism. Now it's up to you to walk your salvation and to earn your salvation and stay there in your salvation. We say, you are saved in Jesus Christ, and nothing that you can do can save you, because Jesus has saved you already. It's done deal. You don't have to do anything to earn it. That's a big difference. And yet, because someone can listen to the gospel and say, Jesus is my all, in the Roman church, we can affirm, yeah, of course there is saved people in Rome. Now, if you want me to tell you how far does that go, can a priest be saved, can the Pope be saved or something, I don't know. And that's not up to us to decide, so, right?
This might be down a rabbit hole too, but my brother, we were talking the other night, and he's still a Catholic.
Yep.
And so, you know, he said, what are you giving up for Lent, Deb? And I said, I'm not, you know, Catholic anymore. He said, oh, yes, you are. Once you're there, you're always there. What response would I give him? Other than the fact that I told him I was giving up getting old for Lent.
Yeah. So. I would.
I mean, what is your theory? Once you're confirmed Catholic, baptized Catholic, you're always Catholic, no matter what you go and do?
No.
I mean, that's what he's saying to me. With her, what is my response back to bless your heart? To him.
I would say you could say that you are truly Catholic, that he's not. You know why? Because we Protestants didn't start a revolution. Mm-hmm. We went back to the tradition of the church, looked into the church fathers and scriptures, mm-hmm. and then we corrected, using them, we corrected what was wrong with Rome. Mm-hmm. So it is Rome, actually, who departed from the Catholic Church.
Okay.
So you are, in that sense, truly Catholic.
Okay. Well, thank you. I can't wait to call him. Yeah.
Okay. That's important, by the way, Reformation versus Revolution. We are not revolutionaries. Revolution tries to destroy everything. So, you know, you have a building. What revolution does is just away with it. And from we start from scratch. And whomever doesn't want to enter in the building, we force him to enter. That's what happened in the French Revolution. You behave like we want you to behave. You believe the things that we believe. If you don't, to the guillotine. That's a revolution. The Reformation was never a revolution. The Reformation went back to the sources and looked into them, and they said, these things we can retrieve and rescue because these are true to scriptures. These other things we cannot accept because they are no longer true to scriptures. So it's more like a cleansing and reforming, rebending the tree, fixing what was wrong instead of just destroying everything. That makes a big difference. So it's not a revolution. And having that in mind is helpful. Because there are many, many, many branches of the evangelical church today who want to do a revolution instead of a reformation, right? We need to take control of the government, so we will force people to be and behave like Christians. Well, that's revolution. That's not reformation, right? And it's happening even more today. But anyhow, third category is that of doctrinal differences. So here we are looking at things like baptism and the mode of baptism. Should it be immersion? Should it be sprinkling? Should it be pouring water over the person? The doctrine of the Lord's Supper, eschatology. You know, are you amillennial, postmillennial, premillennial, and inside that, pre-trib, during trib, post-trib? These things matter, and we disagree. But they are not deep enough that we can say you're a heretic because you hold to these things. They are important, but they are not enough to disagree entirely. Probably someone would say, you know, dispensationalist understanding of eschatology goes against the system of doctrine in the Westminster Standards. Maybe. And I have not known anyone who holds to the Westminster Standards and is a dispensationalist. So there is that. But, you know, we still can hear those people and learn from how well they articulate their argument for the historical presence of Israel in the land of Palestine. You know, they do their research real well. And then when they go, that's why we need to rebuild the temple, we go, man, like, okay, that's enough. The book of Hebrews says once and for all, we don't need more sacrifices. To try to do so will be to reject the work of Jesus Christ. So we can agree in the historical part. We disagree in the eschatological part. Does that make sense? Right. So, for example, another case in point is I met with Brandon a few months ago, and we were talking about our differences. He was talking about adult baptism, and I was talking about infant baptism. And then I said, so how do you treat your kids? How do you treat your children? And he says, oh, we treat them as believers until they prove the contrary to us in a visible way, and then we will baptize them. And I was like, oh, so you are just Presbyterian, but you just don't like to baptize babies. Because that's what we do with our babies. We treat them as Christians until they make profession of faith or they reject the faith they grew up in, right? And we teach them to pray. We teach them to learn their Bibles. He's doing the same thing, but his understanding of baptism comes in a different way. So I can still appreciate that without fully agreeing that I need to baptize my kids when they are adults. So a fourth category has to do with polity differences. This is like Congregationalism, Independentism, Presbyterianism, Episcopalianism, and things like that. Those are important, but they are like fourth level important. We believe, of course, that Presbyterianism is the right form of doctrine that is taught in the scriptures, but so the Congregationalists and so the Independents, right? And we can throw Bible verses at each other, but in the end, it doesn't mean that because someone is a Congregationalist, he is committing a serious heresy. One of the most interesting books I've read is James Usher's book on Episcopalianism. And basically what he does is he argues like a Presbyterian, but at the level of bishops. So I was like, oh, interesting. Just Presbyterianism in a different level. So we can still profit from those things. Okay, so do you have any questions so far? Those are like the four levels that I have for you. From the most important one to the least important one. And still there, you can learn from our brothers and sisters in Christ. Any questions so far? Apart from the ones that we already had. No? Okay. So be ready to listen, be willing to examine what other people say, because that is showing a true humble heart in front of our brothers and sisters in Christ. Right? When we go, oh, I already know that. She doesn't have anything to teach me. That's when we have prideful hearts. So be aware of that. So disagreements are valid, and many times they are needed. But disagreements cannot lead us to believe that we are superior to others. We have never confessed that Presbyterian churches are the most pure churches. We have affirmed that particular churches, which are members thereof, that is the Universal Church of Christ, are more or less pure according as the doctrine of the gospel is taught and embraced, ordinances administered, and public worship performed more or less purely in them. That is from the Westminster Confession of Faith. So even in our standards, we affirm there are really good churches that are way much better, and there are really churches that are lacking lots of things, and yet all of them belong in this spectrum, all of them belong to the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ. The external way of seeing things may be different, but we still confess that they are Christians. Perhaps one of the most interesting examples to us from this side of the pond, looking to Europe, is the difference that exists between the churches in Europe, especially the Dutch churches. If you see the 19th century and the reasons why they separated, the first one, 1848, was the only one that was very valid to separate from the church. The whole church became liberal, and there came a branch who was the Afschkeiding, who was Orthodox, and they wanted to maintain Orthodox teaching. After that, every other branch that comes from there is like really pitiful. It's not, there is not good reasons to divide. Oh, but we think you should pray more. Well, we think you should be more active in the world. Okay, two different churches. Just because of that. We think we need to huddle over here and never touch the world anymore. No, we think at least we should be praying about the president. Two more. And so on. So, you know, we need to be careful with that. Divisions are never good in the church. But even in those, they are still Christ's churches. Okay? Any questions? Carl?
Seems to me that when we try to hold a witness to the non-believing culture that we live in, this is a detriment. It seems like it's something that's weighing down the Christian faith in the eyes of our non-believers. I guess it's just an observation I've made. And just wonder how you can overcome that. Or do you just leave that to God to overcome?
So there are two answers to that question. The first one is union in the church is mainly spiritually done by the Holy Spirit. So we are united with one another and we are united to Christ. And that's the union that Jesus is talking about. We are one with him because the Holy Spirit lives in us. But the second answer to that question is that divisions in the church, although evil and done because of sinful things that are happening in our hearts mostly, at the same time happen because they are included in God's decree. And that diversity that exists today is also part of God's decree. The church will not be truly one externally and internally until we are in glory. And then we will see as the church as she is, and we will see him as he is. But while we are here in this side of glory, divisions are going to be part of reality, because God has decreed it to happen in that way. Does that mean that we should just be okay with it? No. Just as it's not okay for us to continue sinning, so grace may abound, right? But as much as we can, we need to strive for unity. Yeah. And I find that cool of the PCA, because the PCA has many, many things happening. And every single year you hear, oh, you know, this is it. We will have to abandon the church now and form this Exodus church that is going to be faithful. And then we go to General Assembly and things go super well. And we go, oh, okay, I guess we're still part of the PCA. Why is that? Because despite our differences, the PCA is still trying to hold things together in large. And things that go way beyond our bounds are always rejected as until now. And that's good. People are still trying to hold the unity of the church in a good place. Mm-hmm. Yeah. But that's a good question. Does that make sense, though?
Yeah. One of the things that really impressed me with PCA, when I came out of Methodism, was the fact that I could go to a presbytery and watch those men debate over issues, but then when we're out of debating, go into fellowship.
Yeah.
And and how they just kind of almost put their arms around each other.
Yeah.
And that was very impressed. I was very impressed by the unity that was seen in the middle of not conflict, but disagreements. So.
Yeah. Yeah. No, and that's exactly what I was trying to say. There is this spirit in the PCA that I have appreciated a lot. That is not true in other places, sadly. Yeah. Okay. So that was inside the church. What about outside the church, right? We can perhaps agree that we can learn from other Christians and so on. But can we actually learn anything from unbelievers? Is there anything good? And this is centuries-long debate in the church, right? Tertullian, is it, who says, what does Athens have to do with Jerusalem? So let's see what we can do here. But I believe that we can agree with many things. Why is that? Because we do have a doctrine of common grace. And that is important. Now, sadly, this doctrine of common grace has not been universally embraced. And in fact, in many Reformed and Presbyterian churches in centuries has been rejected. But in general, the broader Reformed tradition, the main theologians, our confessions, do affirm it. And we do have a robust doctrine of common grace. So what is common grace? I have a definition for you there, is the affirmation that God restrains the effects of sin in creation. When I say creation, I mean everything, even human beings. So humans are not as evil as they can be. Our minds, although clouded by sin, can still be used for good purposes. And we can see that in every good thing that humanity has produced, even in creation, right? Why is it that right now we don't have an earthquake and it opens the floor in the midst of us and swallows some of us, and then we go like, okay, what happened? Why do we not live in this system of three suns, like in that Netflix TV show, where the planet is just moving in between those three stars, and then they have years of plenty and then thousands of years of destruction, and they cannot prosper or anything? Because common grace. God has ordered the cosmos in a certain way that allows us humans to live. Why is it that one day the monkeys or the lions or whatever, they don't organize together, like they form like, I don't know, a union, and they're like, let's kill them and let's rule, like Planet of the Apes. Because of common grace, God has restrained evil in the world, even now. So, for example, in that sense, Cain and his descendants are the ones who create music. They are the ones who create the arts, the cities, technology, and so on. I mean, the first song in the Bible is a song about polygamy, murder, right? So does that mean that we are not to sing anything? Does that mean that we need to restrain from using music? No, because music is good. It's created by God. It has been distorted by humanity. That's different. But it's still something good. Technology, don't think lasers. Think hammer. Think wheels. Think wagons. Those are technology. At some point, we didn't have them. We needed to develop them. Because the first city probably used hammers, does that mean that we don't need to use hammers because it was made by Cain? No, that would be ridiculous. Then we should all be naked right now because, you know, our clothes are made by sinful people. That's not how it works. We benefit from these things. Put it more straightforwardly, there are no gifts of the devil. The devil doesn't give anything. The devil is not creator. God is the creator. And all of his gifts come from him and in common grace. So a note of caution, though. Common grace should not be confused with particular salvific grace. Common grace is the channel through which salvific grace runs into the world. Because common grace holds everything together, God allows in his common grace to create societies and people who live together and people who have a common language, and they are civil enough to live together. Because that is in place, the gospel can come in those civilizations and impact them and change them for the gospel. There is a book by Adrian Goldsworthy called Pax Romana, and his book is the argument that the Roman world actually brought peace to the world, because before that you had these little tribes, and they were, Montrose Delta, okay? But Montrose Delta, even though they come from the same people, live in the same regional area, they love to fight against each other, and they raid each other all the time. So what does Rome come to do? They conquer them, and they subdue them, and they can no longer fight among each other, because now they are under Roman domination. In that sense, there is a peace. And because of that peace, guess what? Apostle Paul is able to travel to every single one of those corners, Montrose and Delta, and bring the gospel using the Roman peace. So you have common grace, and then you have salvific grace coming through. So that's one of our strong doctrines there. We can affirm many things with unbelievers because we recognize there is such a thing as common grace. Not everything is antithesis. Not everything is against the gospel. There are good things in the world. So this is Calvin, and this is taken from many places in his institutes. Men carry in themselves the principles of the laws which are to govern them individually and in their association with one another. They agree in regard to the fundamentals of justice and equity, and everywhere exhibit an aptness and liking for social order. Sometimes a remarkable sagacity is given to men, whereby they are not only able to learn certain things, but also to make important inventions and discoveries, and to put these to practical use in life. Owing to all this, not only is an orderly civil society made possible among men, but arts, sciences develop, which are not to be despised. For these should be considered gifts of the Holy Spirit. That's pretty cool, right? I finished reading Hesiod's Theogony and the Works and the Days. That is such an interesting book, and especially the Works and the Days, because he's talking to his brother, and he's trying to make him work and move him to stop being lazy, and he's giving him advice. And he says things like, when such and such a bird sings at this time of the day, be aware, it's time for you to start harvest. Don't be lazy. Wake up, work. And when this other bird comes and starts singing at this time of the year and at this hour, prepare everything. It's time for you to gather and to preserve, because winter is coming. So make sure that you have your store places filled with food. And I was like, that's pretty cool, because he is teaching, based on observation of the world, how you can be a wise administrator of the things that you have. Now, that's not in the Bible. It's in a pagan philosopher, right? And does that mean that, it doesn't make sense or it's not good or anything? No, there is lots of wisdom in there. There is other things that you go like, okay, well, that's funny. But it's just part of sin and common grace mingled together. So Calvin made use of the Greek philosophers. In the Institutes, there is several quotations from the pagans. There is one that is really funny. I think it's in book number one, section one, and I forgot the rest, where he is quoting from Homer's Odysseus, the Odyssey, where Odysseus comes back home. And as he's entering into his house disguised, because he's not Odysseus yet, Athena has disguised him as a beggar, he comes in and he finds his dog. 40 years and the dog is still alive. And he is just laying down in there, sad because his master, he's awaiting for his master to return. And he sees him, and the dog recognizes him. And then he finally dies because his master is back, and, you know, now he can rest at peace. And Calvin uses that portion to speak about the comfort that the pagans have, but that is not at the same level of the comfort that we have in Jesus Christ. So I was like, that's hilarious. Calvin is playing with those things to teach us, even in the pagan world, God has allowed us to be still human. Right? We have not lost that. Augustine did too. Again, I've mentioned this before. Read the first 10 books of the City of God, and if you read him carefully, you will laugh, because he is very hilarious in using the pagans. Zanke quotes medievals widely. Ursinus makes use of Aristotle's categories. There are some unbelievers today that have a better sense of justice than some believers. 5 years ago, a girl in Ecuador was going on a trip with four of what she thought were friends. Took her aside, killed her, and then raped her repeatedly. And there was lots of people protesting to find justice so those guys can go to jail. You know who was silent? The church. Isn't that lamentable? That pagans have a better sense of justice than what we do. And why is the church not saying anything? Oh, because that's a political subject. We don't want to talk about it. Because that's feminism, and we don't want to go there. Feminism exists because in many occasions, we as a society and the church has remained silent. And that shouldn't be the case. We should see those things and learn from those things and say, yeah, we failed that. We should have been there protesting for justice because this is righteous. I mean, who doesn't want justice to be done, right? They killed a girl. She was 16 years old. Now think about how many times that happens here, but we don't hear about it. How many times we don't pray about trafficking of people. How many times we don't pray, Lord, thy kingdom come, thy will be done, right? But we are concerned about making America great again, because it means bigger backyard, cheaper cars, better economy for me. But does that necessarily mean better justice system for victims? Anyhow, Luther and Weyse, they, under the plague, they urged pastors to make use of prudence and the most recent science in order to minister and protect themselves and others from contagion. This is from Weyse, Treatise on the Plague. Certainly neither the death is its time nor any kind of death appointed by God can be avoided. But we do not eat, use remedies against diseases, or arm ourselves against our enemies as if we thought to withstand God. In other words, if you're going to die, you're going to die. But we leave those things secret which God has willed to keep secret from us. We must use those things which God himself, going before us, nature tells us God has ordained to prolong our life so long as it shall please him. And if we do not do so, we will rightly be deemed to tempt and most grievously offend God. It is so far off from the mark to assert that by using the means he established to avoid death, we should sin against him, even though sometimes we may use them to no effect. That is to say, this occurs when he reveals our departure to us, that we are about to die when we thought our life should be prolonged. Listen to what he's saying. He's saying, as much as you can, use every means you have to in your reach to protect your life. If after doing that, you die, well, you know, so be it. You're in God's hands. But it never, may never death come to you because you were reckless. We have a measles epidemic going in the States. Why do you think that is the case? All right. So Christians shouldn't be afraid of science. We should use it rightly. And we are not to put all our confidence in science either. And I recognize that's provocative after COVID. But I just found it interesting. We've never rejected science. We have rejected the mistaken conclusions of science. So we need to recognize that as Christians, we are too prone to fall into superstition and rejection of what the world produces as something good. And, you know, what we think is good may change and become evil. It's funny, Luther recommends their pastors to use, like, those big garments that the doctors used to wear in the medieval ages with those long things. Or to have like a handkerchief with smells in it so they can protect themselves from contagion with the smells, because the idea was, science thought back then, that the contagion is produced by bad smells. Now we know it wasn't because of that. But one of the reasons pastors and doctors never got sick from it is because the gowns that they were using were thick. So when the fleas, well, jumping from the person to the doctor, and they were biting the clothing. They were not biting them, therefore they were not getting infected. Now we know that now. They didn't know that back then, so they were doing it with what they knew. So even then, you know, that's why we don't put our full trust in science. We go with what we have, and then maybe in 10 years people would say, everyone who didn't vaccinate it, great. Maybe in 50 years we'll say, oh, those guys were really stupid. Why did they stop vaccinating? Science changes. God never changes. We do what we can. Okay? But it never be by being reckless. When you have a hurricane coming at you, don't think, oh, I'm just going to walk, because if God wants me to die today, He will kill me with a hurricane. And if he doesn't want me to die today, he won't kill me in the hurricane. That's reckless. That's tempting God. Same thing applies to other things. So do you have any questions there? Let me then just jump to the last paragraph. How can we learn to be humble? We do it by surrendering to Christ. Again, Christ is our center. We follow after him. He has the power to make us humble because he has given us the Spirit who lives in us. So as we go in the world, as we live our lives, we're going to struggle with pridefulness all the time, more than what we like to recognize. We are prideful people, but we are in Christ. He forgives us. He restores us. And he helps us to be humble and to learn from these things. So what do? We entrust ourselves to him. Okay? Let's pray to close. Lord, we thank you for the hope that we have in Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit who lives in us. All of this talk about humility would be useless if we didn't have the Holy Spirit living in us. But because we do, because you have given us the Holy Spirit in us, is that we can strive for humility. Lord, we are very prideful people. Help us to be humble. Be with us. Help us to follow after Christ. Don't allow us to be discouraged when we are prideful. Rather, help us to confess our sins, come to you, rest in you, and keep walking in light of Jesus. Give us more of Jesus so we may imitate him. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.